We're like everybody else, creating tribes, claiming power, conquering enemies. We claim the title Christian, but we modify that claim with our true allegiances. Geography, gender, genetics, governing preferences, or trending Google status. We talk more about how much we love America than about how much we love the God made known in Jesus.
That's the Reverend Dr. Joy J. Moore, and today she shares a challenging message of faith called Trading Our Sorrows. I'm Katie Givens-Keim, and this is Day One. Welcome to Day One, where for over 75 years, you've heard outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Today on Day One, we're honored to welcome the Reverend Dr. Joy J. Moore, an ordained elder in the United Methodist Church who serves as Professor of Biblical Preaching, Vice President for Academic Affairs, and Academic Dean at the Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. Prior to coming to Luther, she was Associate Professor of Practical Theology at Wesley Seminary in Indiana Wesleyan University. She established the William E. Pennell Center for African American Church Studies at Fuller Theological Seminary and served as Associate Dean for Lifelong Learning at Duke University Divinity School. She's also held pastorates in the Michigan area of the United Methodist Church, most recently in Flint. Joy earned her Master of Divinity degree from Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary and earned a PhD in Practical Theology from Brunei University and the London School of Theology. Now let's tune in for this encore presentation with our host emeritus, Peter Wallace.
Joy, welcome to Day One.
I am so excited to be here, Peter. Thank you so much for inviting me to be on this wonderful program, which has served us so many of us for so long.
We've had several folks from Luther Seminary over the past years, but we are delighted to have you now. Introduce us to the seminary, its students, its programs, its distinctives.
So being at Luther Seminary during this pandemic season, I don't know if I can say it's been wonderful. I know that that sounds odd, but one of the things that I found about the community, I was just finishing my first year in the midst of my first year when the pandemic began. Mm. And what I found is that this community takes care of one another. We're not perfect, but we're striving to be. And so I've watched the students and the faculty and the staff and the administration surround each other in a way that has allowed us to thrive in the midst of this very horrible cultural moment. Being in the Twin Cities in the aftermath of the murder of George Floyd, being in the midst of a global pandemic, being in the midst of political division, to have a student body that comes from all over the world, and obviously all of us were online this season, but comes from all over the world to be able to discuss these realities that are hitting us differently but the same all around the world. If I may, we have a program that's an experiment, a pilot program that we've been doing. They were a half year in as the pandemic began. It's a 24-month MDiv program. So the intention is for the students, they were selected and invited to complete their degree in 24 months. Mm. It's a cohort model, and they do everything together. And in December of 2019, they were choosing what some of their electives might be. Obviously, a 24-month program is pretty guided. Mm-hmm. And so they had some elective options. And the class asked to have a class on race in the 21st century pulpit. Well, that was in December. And 2020 came. And when the pandemic hit, and this was a summer elective, I'm like, oh, nobody's going to want to take that. Everybody's going to want to know, you know, how do I preach online? You know, how do I do church virtually? And then, of course, May 25th happened. Mm-hmm. And the students had asked ahead of time for a course that would be exactly what they needed for the ministry they were engaged in. Students from all over the world. And that's exemplary of our student body. I just slipped in the fact that we had this pilot program where we're learning what are the best things that this two-year cohort has taught us that we can shift into our larger program. It's been exciting to work with this faculty, this staff, and all of the students and learn through this season where if you don't learn, you aren't a lifelong learner.
And you have several roles at Luther Seminary, professor of biblical preaching, vice president for academic affairs, and academic dean. So is there a typical week for you with all those duties?
That would be hectic. it's very busy, and some of that busyness is trying to attend to the realities that are going on around us culturally and also on our campus. But taking on the new role of being the vice president for academic affairs means that I spend a lot of days on Zoom, a lot of long days on Zoom. But I don't know if it was foolish or not, but I decided to teach a class this term. And so it has been incredibly exciting to be with students again, to be able to remember why it is that we do the administration that is so necessary to run an institution that has both certificate programs, degree programs, and also does things for people who just want to reflect on why their faith matters in the workplace.
Luther Seminary is the home of the annual Festival of Homiletics, as well as the outstanding Working Preacher resources, including the Sermon Brainwave podcast, and you're part of that team. How would you summarize your approach to preaching?
I like to approach preaching in the idea of trying to preach a classic. And sometimes this is hard in our, you know, instant global news, viral videos that, you know, a TikTok that goes up and then, you know, you don't see it again unless it really goes viral and everybody talks about it. But the problem with that is that you always have to have something new. You always have to have something fresh. You have to be paying attention to absolutely everything that's happening everywhere. A classic book, a classic piece of literature, a classic poem, a classic sermon is something that speaks to every context in every time. And so I try to get my students to recognize that when they're looking at Scripture, it's more about the character of God active in the world, intruding, disrupting our human reality, than it is about whether we're more like Peter or Paul or Martha or Mary. And the diversity of the people that encounter Christ and therefore come to have the hope of the promise of God's presence, God's peace, is what is the classic power of this narrative. And how do you preach a sermon that speaks to the moment you're in because it talks about human nature, not about who's sitting in the White House today? And you know, my sermon, I'm referencing some political things that people are like, you can't do that. Well, the truth is, I'm just preaching the text. And I'm trying to do the exegesis of their historical context. And you know what? Human nature is the same then as it is today. And so I try to preach a sermon where people will recognize themselves in the text, but scratch their head to be able to say, wait a minute. Was the preacher talking about us or them? And the answer is always yes.
You are an ordained elder in the United Methodist Church, and I have to ask, what's it like being a Methodist, a Wesleyan, at a Lutheran seminary?
Well, that has a lot to do with the welcome of Luther Seminary. Luther Seminary is very intentional about being open, as I already said, to people from every nation, but also being ecumenical, and that welcome of people as they identify reflects the welcome that Jesus extends on behalf of God. And what that welcome reflects is the very invitation that Jesus demonstrates of the welcome that God extends. And so as a United Methodist, I first am learning a whole lot about Luther, but one of the things that I said when I came in was Luther's Reformation, which for everybody that's not Catholic, and of course it had impact on Catholics as well, but everybody that's not Catholic, Luther's the reason we exist. Mm. And Wesley actually had a converting moment when he was reading Luther's preface to the Book of Romans. Ah. And so I'm back at home because I'm among my brothers and sisters in Christ. And Luther has been a wonderful place to cultivate my Wesleyan identity while learning about the impact of Luther for all the world in the name of Jesus Christ.
Joy, how did you experience your call to the ministry?
In some ways, I like to say I'm a Timothy rather than a Paul. And I had to learn over my lifetime that that didn't mean I didn't have a call. It just meant that my grandmother was ordained in the Baptist church. And she was one of 13, and half of her brothers were preachers, and the other half needed the church. So I came from a family that truly knew the word and the world. And I had the privilege of attending a neighborhood church on the south side of Chicago where I grew up. And that church actually was pastored by a woman. So from the time I was 5 years old, I was spiritually formed under the pastoral leadership of a woman. And my godmother, who was my, she became my godmother because I adopted her husband as my father when my father died when I was in sixth grade. And she was my Sunday school teacher. And the leaders in that congregation taught us that being a Christian was not about something that you get, but something that you are. Mm. And so we were taught to be ambassadors for Christ. And so when I was 13, it was actually a year after my dad had died, I was in the prayer room of that church. And there was this huge book, and I had just learned about the unabridged dictionary. And so I thought, this huge book must be an unabridged Bible, which means it's got to have all of God's words. And so I went to it and I said, I'm going to see what God has to say to me. And then I realized, you don't play Russian roulette with the Bible. Mm. You know, you don't know what you're going to land on. But I felt compelled to read that text. And so I went to it and I said, God, I know I'm probably not supposed to do this, but I think you want me to do this. So whatever I read, I'm going to take it personally. And I read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And if you heard me, that was in the year of my earthly father's death. And that was when I saw. And I said, after reading, who will go for us? I didn't know at 13 that saying, here am I, Lord, send me, would mean when I got to high school, saying I'd be a preacher meant I wouldn't be popular. So I renegotiated the contract with God and said I'd be a teacher, not a preacher. And obviously, fast forward years later, God clarified I was called to be a teacher of preachers. It's been an ongoing call. I'm a lifelong learner on this journey of faith.
Well, Joy, your sermon today focuses on the Old Testament lesson from 1 Samuel chapter 8. Would you read it for us?
I'm going to read from the Common English Bible. And it's a long passage. I'm actually reading the chapter of 1 Samuel 8. And in the Common English Bible, we hear these words. Now, when Samuel got old, he appointed his sons to serve as Israel's judges. The name of the oldest son was Joel. The name of the second was Abijah. They served as judges in Beersheba. But Samuel's sons didn't follow in his footsteps. They tried to turn a prophet. They accepted bribes, and they perverted justice. So all the Israelite elders got together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Listen, you're old now, and your sons don't follow in your footsteps. So appoint us a king to judge us like all the other nations have." It seemed very bad to Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So he prayed to the Lord. The Lord answered Samuel, "Comply with the people's request, everything they ask of you, because they haven't rejected you. No, they rejected me as king over them. They are doing to you only what they've been doing to me from the day I brought them out of Egypt to this very minute, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. So comply with their request, but give them a clear warning telling them how the king will rule over them." Then Samuel explained everything the Lord had said to the people who were asking for a king. "This is how your king will rule over you," Samuel said. "He will take your sons and will use them for his chariots and his cavalry and as runners for his chariot. He will use them as commanders of troops of 1,000 and troops of 50, or to do his plowing and his harvesting, or to make weapons or parts for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take your best fields, vineyards, and olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will give 1/10 of your grain and your vineyards to his officials and servants. He will take your male and female servants along with the best of your cattle and donkeys and make them do his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks, and then you, yourselves, will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you chose for yourselves. But on that day, the Lord won't answer you." But the people refused to listen to Samuel and said, "No, there must be a king over us so we can be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us and lead us and fight our battles." Samuel listened to everything the people said and repeated it directly to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Comply with their request. Give them a king." And Samuel told the Israelites, "Go back, each of you, to your own hometown." Thus far, the story of God for the people of God.
Joy, we look forward to hearing your sermon about this. It's called Trading Our Sorrows. Thanks for sharing it with us.
Thank you so much again for this opportunity. Again, it was a pleasure to be able to be on your program. And I hope that the community will find this a convicting message. Things were a hot mess. No poetic best of times, worst of times. The nation was on the hills of victory at the edge of defeat. It's the best of times that invite us to abandon faith in God. The truly oppressed, downtrodden, and forgotten, they seem to turn their hearts to the Lord, but let a little victory creep into your life? Of course, their problem didn't begin nationally. The failure was in the home. Samuel is old. It happens to most of us. Just ask the father of a 9-year-old. Just a few short verses, a few short years ago, Samuel traversed the land of Israel as their prevailing interpreter of the law. Now, the circuit rider is retired. He gave the duties of judging, the duties he faithfully fulfilled, over to his sons, Joel and Abijah. They were a huge disappointment. They set up offices near the southern extremity of the country, in Beersheba. From that southern property, they cultivated friendships as a fringe benefit, a bribery. They exploited their position for personal gain. Like Eli and Gideon before him, Samuel finds his sons led astray by the power of position. But they were not the force that would shatter the nation. The people turn back to Samuel, the last and possibly the best of Israel's judges. In the midst of the injustice and the failures of his sons, the people remember how well Samuel has served them. So they seek his help. One more time. The elders arrive, and in the voice of the people, they bring attention to Samuel of the utter failure of his sons. The children bring only disgrace to the legacy of their father. So the people have a request. They want this old wise prophet and judge to do them one last thing. They need a king. You see, they want to be like everybody else. Let me be clear. There are implications for this identification. It means they no longer desire to be distinct in the world. It means they prefer a different modifier to their identity, different than being a covenantal people, a people who honor God in all their living. Like the nations scattered after the covenant with Noah, who sought to make a name for themselves, like Adam and Eve, choosing the knowledge of good and evil rather than a relationship with the creator of the universe. They demand new governance. The text says, "But the thing displeased Samuel." One of my students said, Samuel's response was a bit more incredulous. You want a what? Samuel knows that the people don't need a king. They already have one. The creator covenanting God who liberated their ancestors from Egyptian slavery. So Samuel holds up a finger, presses the send button, and starts a new chat with God. Samuel prays. He's learned over his long life that God is the one who is in charge. So no matter how displeased he is with the people, for whatever reason, Samuel turns away from his displeasure to converse with the one he has promised to please. And he listens. Old habits, maybe, but for Samuel, there's nothing else to do. And Samuel gets a clear response. But God doesn't respond with famine or fires or fevers or harsh words. Just as God listened when the people cried out while wandering in the wilderness, God hears the prophet now. The people have run every which way. They have rejected God at every turn, but still we dare to ask for divine favors. Only one chapter back, we learned that under Samuel's leadership, the people were called to put away their idols and to turn to God so that they would be saved from the Philistines. They comply, and God saves them. But already they've turned away. They want to be like everybody else. Win a war, lose the next, be enslaved, then enslave those you conquer. They don't seek hospitality and holiness. They settle for profit, power, and prestige. They don't ask for an alternative of caring for all the earth and the ones Christ will die for. They accept accommodating the will of the people in this moment of instant gratification. Yet even so, God is faithful. God is willing to give the people everything they want, and God wants them to know what they're getting. So God instructs Samuel, warn them. So Samuel tells them, this leader you're asking for, they will build a military to keep your children at war, perpetuating assaults, domestic and international. They will take your daughters into their mansions as instruments to please them and their friends. They will take your means of working, your land and your animals, the best of your best, to ensure the affluence of their friends and supporters. You will be their slaves. And when the burden is too great, and it will be, and you cry out to God for relief, none will come. Did you hear me? None will come, because you have chosen this bondage for yourselves. But like they have every time before, the people don't listen. They have made up their minds. They will be like other nations. They will have a king who will rule over them and fight their battles. They want to go down in history as a great people. They want to be like everybody else. So Samuel turns back to God and relays the message. Still, God says, listen, if they want a king, I'll give them a king. So Samuel sends everybody home, and history is about to change. Today, we as the church, 21st century people of God, find ourselves caught in the very same crossroads between monarchy and covenant. Only one generation ago, under the leadership of a man of God, this country was called to put away her racism and enact the ideals of liberty and justice for all. In a way, that generation complied for a moment, and it appeared the world glimpsed a bit of the beloved community that resembled the kingdom of God. But once again, we're like everybody else, creating tribes, claiming power, conquering enemies. From God, we've turned away. We claim the title Christian, but we modify that claim with our true allegiances. What began with a golden calf has continued with faith in constitutional civil rights. We worship the freedom of democracy rather than the freedom of Christ. We talk more about how much we love America than about how much we love the God made known in Jesus. We modify our Christian identity by geography, gender, genetics, governing preferences, or trending Google status. We don't recognize the restrictions of our own slavery. The problem is that you can love a nation all you want, but it can never love you back. Her protection is only as long as you obey her laws and pay her taxes. She will support only those whose resources support her, and then only until a better source becomes available. National freedom is not true freedom. The nation takes your sons and daughters for war and service, but is unable or unwilling to demonstrate her gratitude by protecting them in their own neighborhoods. She takes your money and your livelihood, all the while asking for more, and in return, holds us captive by capitalistic Ponzi schemes, masking as market fluctuations and unsustainable minimum wages. She claims to promote peace and justice, but insists on building up an arsenal of assault rifles in our homes. As she strategizes to withdraw her strong arm of war from the borders of other nations, she engages troops in her own cities. She has yet to rise above the divisions of race and class and political party that divide her and rot her from the inside. And in all this, America is just like everybody else, no different from any other nation. So whether you support the protests on the Capitol steps or the marches down Main Street, whether you find security through a social media status or fencing America's border, whether you make a villain or a king of the present administration, if you do any of these because you believe that America offers hope of safety, security, freedom, and a better life, then you have fallen for the American idol. And the truth is, American freedom is just like any other nation's. It is not designed to provide liberty and justice for all. That covenant is the promise of the Creator God made known in Jesus. So be careful what you trade that promise for. When we trade our sorrows for political power, we get only that. For both the church and the civic community, this episode makes clear that public questions are central to the story of God. It is difficult but unavoidable to ask, what does the reality of God require in terms of public power? The church can no longer afford to settle for political power. As this episode from Israel's history narrates, the problem is not with the person, whether Saul or David, our candidate or theirs. The problem is the position that asserts power to men and women as if surrendering to God is merely an option. We are indeed just like everybody else, corrupt, cowardly, confused, and unchristlike. Throughout the history of kings, some were good and some were bad. Such can be said of presidents. Who is our Samuel today? Turning our attention to focus on God. Because God listens to our petitions and responds, "You want a king? I'll give you a king. I'll come down in human form and show you what kingship really looks like. Your kings supply armies for defense. I say turn the other cheek. Your kings build walls to keep immigrants and invaders out. I say come unto me, all you who labor and carry a heavy burden. Your king takes people and resources for their benefit and violence. I give life by feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, healing the sick, caring for the widows and orphans. Your king is willing to kill, cancel, or circumvent any that oppose him. I'm willing to die a horrible, painful death so that all can live forever." People of every nation and tribe, we don't need a king. We already have the King of Kings, who continually disturbs human power arrangements to demonstrate the possibility of hospitality, honesty, and hope for all the world that Christ died for. May our desires to be like everybody else be transformed into longing to imitate Jesus, the one before whom every knee will bow in recognition of who is truly King. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Joy J. Moore, Academic Dean, Vice President for Academic Affairs, and Professor of Biblical Preaching at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. For a free transcript of her sermon entitled Trading Our Sorrows, you can visit us online at dayone.org. And remember, for over 75 years now, we've depended on faithful listeners like you. We hope you might consider contributing to this ministry financially, or by sharing Day One with your family and friends, or simply including Day One Ministries in your prayers. Send your tax-deductible donation to Day One, 3535 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite 520/714, Atlanta, Georgia, 30326. I'm Katie Givens-Kime, and next week we're so pleased to have with us the Reverend Dr. Otis Moss III share with us his sermon entitled Ezekiel's Tree. That's next week, right here on Day One. Now our Day One preacher, Joy J. Moore, shares some final reflections on her sermon today, Trading Our Sorrows.
Joy, thank you for a powerful and thought-provoking message. So the people of Israel decide they need a king like the other nations around them, contrary to the way God set things up for God's people. You said Samuel knows the people don't need a king. They already have one, the creator covenanting God who liberated their ancestors from Egyptian slavery. Samuel has learned over his long life that God is the one who is in charge, but God gives the people what they beg for, knowing the tough consequences. But would you say more about how human beings, including us today, have such a hard time accepting God's ways and insisting we know better?
It's an interesting thing for me. I think this is why I think the Bible is still a classic, is because it's human nature to be able to want to say, I think I can control this. I think you're holding out on me. And that idea is repeated throughout all of the biblical narrative. And today's people are no different. We still believe that we can come up with some technology, some profit, some power, some influence that will make it better for us, as if the simple requirement of the Lord to trust that God's got our back. And that's the story of ancient Israel. God rescued the ancestors, their ancestors, from the most powerful military force at that time, and they forgot that they had a king bigger and better, if I use that childhood language, than any of the nation's kings. But they settled to be just like everybody else. My, do we do that too. Mm.
The people of Samuel's day don't seek hospitality and holiness, you said. They settle for profit, power, and prestige. And the same is true today, as we still put our trust in those in power rather than in the king that God has given us in Jesus Christ, a far different king than any earthly king. So how can we better emulate and follow this King Jesus more meaningfully in a culture like ours in times like these?
Again, this is a way to see how the story narrated in Scripture actually talks about the very needs of the people today, that God still recognizes our need for hospitality, our need for community. The only time in all of creation that God said, not like this, is when God created the human alone. And so we need community. We want to be a part of community, but outside of God's community of hospitality, what you have is us versus them. And if there's anything that we see now on this unregulated social media, is people finding the them that their us can be against. And if we would just find our identity once again in Christ, what does it mean to be like Christ, to love one another? That's what God has always been asking for. And I think that is as challenging for the followers of Christ in the 21st century as it was for ancient Israel, as we read in this story. They saw their neighbors, their enemies, fighting, building up, you know, all kinds of arsenals, and they wanted a king to take them in that kind of battle. Hmm. And God is always saying, I want you to love one another. That's how you show that you love me. Peter, it's not easy. And sometimes we forget that the reason this story is still needed is because we still need the Holy Spirit to make that move of transformation in our lives. Hmm.
Joy, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
I hope people hear with two hearts or two sets of ears. I hope that they'll hear that, yeah, maybe I'm talking about whoever they other, whoever is their enemy, whoever is the person that they say needs Jesus. But then I wish that they would hear that one finger that points out has three fingers that's pointing home, and that that message is not a message for folks out there. It's a message for us, that we have been coerced to fall for the American idols, the Western idols, the contemporary promise of power and prestige. And what God is asking us to do is to be a peaceful nation. And if we do that in the name of Jesus, every knee, every nation, every tongue will confess who the King of Kings is. I hope that folks will not just point the finger, but will allow the Spirit to transform them.
Joy J. Moore, thank you for being with us.
Thank you so much. This is exciting. I actually longed to be here for a long time, so yeah, I can't tell you how exciting it was to receive your invitation.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Thank you for joining us today. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.